There's a couple of things I want you to see in this chapter. Starting in verse 1, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So it is, we have a book written by Jewish men. Of course, those Jewish men were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Amen? Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. And then notice, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou, God, art judged. Let me take you over to verse 20. Here for just a minute. Let's read a little bit. Therefore, good news for us, this is a great passage on salvation. This is how you do it. Amen? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. If you want to know what to believe, believe on the blood of Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Then notice a strange last half of the verse, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we are happy to be outside of the law in the sense, Father, we are not required to hold to it in order to be saved. We're glad for Jesus Christ fulfilling that for us, Father, offering us the righteousness of God instead of righteousness of our own. We're glad, Lord, to be saved and born again and all those things. We pray that you might give us some careful consideration of a couple of things said in this chapter and in a couple of other places this morning. It's important, Father, for the lost, for the saved, and, Father, for you yourself. I pray, Lord, you give us attentiveness in these things, and may the Holy Spirit bear witness of the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans 3 is where God, Paul, rather, really starts expositing justification by faith. And we saw several verses here. You can start with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It says down in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. I mean, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. Verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There can be no question. The deeds of the law have nothing to do with justification. Amen? In chapter 4, verse 2, this continues. No, it says that, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. It goes on down in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on for a while here in these passages, but this is where Paul really gets started with justification by faith. Of course, it's the first book after Acts. It's the first book we have recorded here that Paul wrote. And he goes on through, and by the time he gets to Galatians, he picks it back up again, and he affirms in Galatians that it's not the law, it's faith in Jesus Christ. So we're clear about that, I know that. Keep in mind who he was talking to when he started preaching this stuff and writing these books. First of all, he's talking to the Jews. Now, those Jews, those Jews had been under the law for 1,500 years. Those Jews, the law was a part of their society. It was on that on which their culture was based. It was all wrapped up in it. Along with that, there came the tradition of men, and of course, when Paul started saying this stuff, then automatically folks started saying, but what about what Moses said, and what about the Sabbath, and what about circumcision, and what about the feasts, and what about the Passover, and what about? Because their lives were wrapped up in the law. And so even to this day, the Jews still don't get it. It was beyond their imagination. It blew their minds that this prophet, they considered him a false prophet, was actually prophesying that a man could be justified completely by faith. It was mind-blowing. It was blasphemy to them. And so to this day, they're still beyond it. To this hour, those Jews still keep the law. To this hour, they cannot accept justification by faith. The other folks he was talking to were the Gentiles. While the Gentiles didn't have much of a problem with the law, they did have a problem with paganism. They did have a problem with religion. They had a problem with the fact that when Paul started preaching justification by faith, they wanted to intermingle all of their pagan traditions in, and so that's how we got transubstantiation and sacraments and infant baptism and all those other things that come. The Jews had a problem with the law. The Gentiles had a problem with science and philosophy and pagan religious ideals and those sort of things. And so neither of these groups, the Jews as a whole and the Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles, although, you know, there are lots of saved Gentiles now, those folks missed entirely the gist of the passage, which is justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, because they didn't get that, there's something else that flies beneath their radar. There's something in this passage you have to read kind of careful or you miss it. And it's that on which I want to focus. We're Bible believers, we're Christians, and we look at this passage and we need to explain what this is about. For instance, let me take you down to chapter 3, verse 26. In the middle of this exposition and this particular area of the Bible, if somebody needs to be saved, that's where I like to take them to show them how to be saved. Because it explains where to put your faith. Your faith is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? But it says in verse 26, in the midst of this justification by faith thing, it says, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness." So, now what's revealed is that I get the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. When I believe on Christ, God gives me the righteousness of Christ. We trade my sins for His righteousness, and it's all free for me. Not free for Him, free for me. Right? But it goes on to say in verse 26 something else. It goes on to say that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But notice that He, God, might be just. That phrase leaves an unspoken implication that God could have done this in a way that was unjust. Now, it ought to go against your grain to think of God as Christians, that God could do something unjust. But when you read the verse again, that He might be just, that He might be just. If He did it another way, He might not be just. That's the implication that God could have done this in an unjust way, at least theoretically. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, or a little while. Verse 4, I want to take you there for a moment to look at this again. You see it again here. And he's plainly saying, God forbid, yea, let God be true, every man a liar. If a man says one thing and God says something else, it's the man that's a liar. If every man decides that he's against the Word of God, then every man's a liar. That's the idea. God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. And then it says, as it is written, and we'll look at this in just a second, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings. God needs to be justified? That's a strange thought. that God needs to be justified? God justifies me by faith, but that God needs to be justified? And again, the idea of verse 4, that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. God being judged. God needs to be justified. God's going to be judged. And it's out of that that I want to preach here for a little while this morning. I want to preach on the Lord's justification. I don't mean Him justifying me. That's another subject. I'm talking about the Lord's justification. To justify means to pronounce someone or something right or just. Obviously, through faith in Christ, God slams down the gavel when a sinner believes on Christ and pronounces that sinner just, even though he's a sinner. Right? Justification by faith. God declares him just. Now, I don't have a gavel, and I can't condemn anybody or anything, but I don't know if you've noticed, but in this world today, in 2018, just about everything that God does is condemned by the world. Now, I want to talk to you for a while here this morning about the Lord's justification. I need to ask you, how is God, the ultimate, holy, righteous, eternal being, to be justified? And we need to explore that this morning. So, the Lord's justification. Let me take you, we're in Romans 3. I'll start with Romans 3, 4. And while you're looking at that verse, flip back and keep this in two hands. Look in Psalm 51. The quotation from Romans 3 is from Psalm 51. It's David's great sin. And so we'll need to see what he says there, Psalm 51, and David's repentance over what he did with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. And let me take you back to Romans 3 and let's read the verse one more time. God forbid. The answer is from, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, no, God forbid. Then it says, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, what follows is a citation from Psalm 51. It says, as it is written, this is from Psalm 51, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, again, back in Psalm 51, that's David's great transgression. And what you should need to see here is David came completely clean with the thing. Once exposed, thou art the man, you did this thing, and you're the guy. David says in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I mean, David's broken. He makes no attempt at self-justification. He has no excuses, makes no excuses. I want to make this plain. Before you judge anything, before you judge me, I want to come completely clean and tell you that verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. It's all me. It's my fault. My sin is ever before me. Nobody else's fault. It's not Uriah's fault. Bathsheba's not at fault. I'm at fault. I'm the dude. I'm the guy you're pronouncing judgment with. And whatever you say, I'm not arguing. I'm not going to try to justify myself. Verse 4, against thee, God, and thee only. Not against Bathsheba so much, not against Uriah, but I have ultimately sinned against you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And if you'll allow me to, I'm not changing the Bible, I'm paraphrasing, but Lord, if you'll allow me to just say, at this juncture, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, I'll accept it. I have no excuse. It's all me. It's my problem. I did it, and I just want you to know that when this is all said and done, I'm not going to be bitter at you for whatever you say. I'm clean. I want you to know that when you pronounce judgment, I'll accept whatever you want. That's the idea. Verse 4, that thou, God, mightest be justified when thou speakest. When you judge me, God, you're not going to get any backlash from me. I'm not going to open my mouth. I'm not going to try to justify myself. What you say is right. What you say is good. I'm going to justify you when you speak, and be clear when thou judgest. That's David justifying God. Now, you say, how does God need to be justified? God needs to be justified today before the unregenerate sinners. Now, I'm not going to argue about David being unregenerate, because he wasn't. That he wasn't saved, because he was. He was a saint, and the Lord forgave him, okay? But what you see before in this instance is you see God routinely all the time condemned for anything that he does and for anything that he says. And David says, as a broken sinner, a contrite sinner, he says, I have no judgments against God. God's judgments are all against me. Whatever God says is right. Whatever God says is just. I have no excuse. There is no way that I'm going to try to justify myself. I'm justifying God. And so I want you to see, first of all, that God needs to be justified before sinners. He needs to be justified before sinners. Where in the world do you find that attitude today? I'm not talking about with some Christians. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where in this world, amongst unregenerate, lost people, do you find an attitude like that today, where God's right, I'm wrong, no matter what God says, He's right, and if I disagree, I'm always wrong? Why, folks, you hardly ever, ever find that anywhere. It's the rarest of commodities. Is one thing that's for sure is the Lord has been in the far country for a long time. For 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been departed from this world and seated in heavenly places, all those things. But man has been emboldened by his absence, in the sense that he's not here with his thumb on things. And so man looks around and he doesn't see God, and he doesn't see some of the things that God says are true, doesn't see hell, doesn't see heaven. Sometimes he doesn't even see the retribution upon the wicked. And man has just been emboldened by the fact that God, at least in presence, is not here right now. Not the way he was when he walked on this earth. Any word received from the far country, heaven, man disregards. No matter what the Bible says, almost at every turn, man now disputes it, contests it. No matter what God says, man disputes it, man contests it. Where does anybody in the world these days, where at least anything public, say, nope, God is always right and we're always wrong? Where does man ever justify God like that anymore? Well, it hardly ever happens. And so, uniformly, from Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that thou mightest overcome, that thou, God, mightest overcome when thou art judged. God is judged all the time. God is judged by little pipsqueak scholars. He's judged by wicked men. He's judged by transvestites and transgenders. He's judged by everybody. No matter what he says, no matter what he does, he's judged in just about everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nuh-uh, says the world. Uniformly, the smartest men on earth, the Stephen Hawkings of the world, now gone and knows better, right? The Carl Sagans of the world, now gone and knows better. But in their earthly lifetimes, always it was nuh-uh, nuh-uh. Disregarding the plain genius of the design, disregarding the plain engineering marvels, disregarding the order, disregarding the macrocosm, disregarding the microcosm, the inexplicable spark of life, whatever man can't explain, I guarantee you, he has no clue what makes a cell live. He knows the functions of a living cell, and he can see that a cell that's dead isn't functioning, but he can't find the spark of life. As much as he tries to endue those proteins with life and function, it doesn't work. Nevertheless, they still say, when God created the heavens and the earth, well, nuh-uh. Uniformly across the board, nuh-uh. In the beginning, God created them or in the beginning God formed and created man. Evolved. We came from monkeys, which came from mammals, which came from something that crawled up out of the ocean. And as far as God creating, no matter what God says, it's condemned. No matter what God says, it's contested. It's repudiated. It's reacted against. He made them in the beginning male and female. Nowadays, a male may not be a male and a female may not be a female, according to them. They repudiate everything. No, nothing that God says is right. Nothing that God pronounces could even be true. At every turn, there's somebody always disputing and arguing against God. God needs to be justified in the eyes of the unregenerate. In the eyes of the unregenerate. He said to Adam and Eve, of the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. You can do that. Of the one tree, you cannot do that. And the Bible says the same. It says, you may not, thou shalt not. And man says, nuh-uh. God never made a rule like that. Why should we not be able to do that? Why can't we do that? And so they go ahead and do that and say, whatever God says, he's been gone a long time. We've never seen him. We don't know anything about him. We don't believe he's there. We don't believe there is a far country. We don't believe there is a God. We think the Bible's bunk. And man just says, nuh-uh. And God is condemned in the eyes of the unregenerate. As far as sin, resolution for sin, how you get rid of your sins, you can start talking about sin and man says, huh, I can do whatever I want to do. As far as needing a resolution for sin, why? Because there's a hell. Nuh-uh. Because you want to go to heaven. Uh-uh. Everything is a nuh-uh. Everything is contests what God says. At each and every historic or moral or spiritual crossroad, no matter what God says from the book, I can't think of anything that science, that education, that scholarship doesn't say, nuh-uh. No matter what God says, it can be about anything and everything, and no matter what he says, well, it's not really that way. I contest that. I object. Nuh-uh. It's uniform. It's across the board. To the unregenerate of 2018, the God of the Bible is the most atrocious liar in all of history. Nothing that he says, the way he says it, is right. To the unregenerate in this world in 2018, to the world, nothing God says or does is right. He is the most misogynistic, not a word I use often, hates women. He is the most misogynistic, cruel, criminal, terroristic, bigoted personage that has ever been. I mean, at every turn, you know, it's his fault. Famines, fires, floods, tidal waves, it's all his fault. Somebody's born not necessarily equal to another in the sense of bodily presence or strength or some ability, and it's God's fault. A baby dies, it's God's fault. A war breaks out, it's God's fault. God's at fault, God's at fault. God's wrong, God's condemned. God needs to be justified in the eyes of the heathen. God needs to be justified in the eyes of the unregenerate. One day, I can only say this, I don't know when it's going to happen. I just would ask you, what does God say? Who can think of something that God says plainly, even something minor in detail, that this world doesn't immediately contest? Try to think of one. I sat yesterday and tried to think of something. And no matter what God says, the world goes, nuh-uh. It doesn't matter. It's just the fact that God says it, nuh-uh. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, there's coming a day when the curtains pull back. And you know what the world's going to find out? They're going to find out it wasn't God that was the liar. It wasn't God that was the murderer. It wasn't God that was the malignant personage. There's somebody else, the God of this world. You're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He's a liar and the father of it. He's the one. He's the one. And they're going to have in that hour an opportunity to look upon God and maybe review the attributes and the characteristics of God that the Bible said were true. And you know what they're going to find? They're going to find that they look upon God and they find that His attributes and the characteristics that the Bible said were true really are true of God. And what they've been, it's been man that's been hoodwinked. It's been man that's been deceived. It's man that's been duped, suckered for 6,000 years by somebody pretending to have the truth, and it's not the truth. Meanwhile, the God has sent His book down here, sent His Son to die for us, gives us a book of truth, and at every turn man said, nuh-uh, and they've justified the devil in so doing it. I'm telling you, it's the Lord that needs to be justified before the eyes of the heathen, and one day it'll happen. They will discover, as one, that God indeed is the faithful and true witnesses. The faithful and true witness. He was, after all, right about all those social things everybody was mad about. He was, after all, right about things in the home that everybody's mad about. He was, after all, right about all those moral things that people disputed. He was, after all, right about all those scientific statements that He made that everybody disputed. He was right, after all. And they're going to have, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that hour, they're going to bow the knee and they're going to say, you were right about absolutely everything. I was wrong about absolutely everything. And they will justify God. They will, in that day, judge Him to be just, which is something, if you're a child of God, you should have known all along. So first of all, first point was, he needs to be justified before the unregenerate. And he will be. That's the thing. That's the point. He will be. No matter what happens down here, no matter who wins the next election, no matter if the country doesn't turn around, he will be justified in that day. Now, there's another thing I'd have you see. I need you to go back to a different passage here for this one. Go back to Luke. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And God needs to, first of all, be justified before the unregenerate. But this is something else. Look in John chapter 7, if you will. We can go on down and we can start at verse 26. This is Jesus Christ's discussion about John the Baptist. He says in verse 26, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. For he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's important. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, John the Baptist. Now in verse 29 it says, again, it revisits the subject we're talking about this morning. Verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, Jesus Christ comes to this earth. The Lord sent John the Baptist in 6 months earlier to make straight the paths of the Lord, and he was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And those who did what John said to do had prepared their way for the Messiah to come. And so these guys, because they've been repented and been baptized by John, even though we're not baptized by John the Baptist baptism anymore, right? Listen to what I'm saying. Those guys in that day, in that particular hour, that had repented, been baptized by John the Baptist, were as converted as somebody could be. Christ hadn't died for anybody's sins yet, hadn't risen from the dead, hadn't been glorified, and so these guys that had done to this point all that John said to, they were as converted as they could be. They were as, quote-unquote, Christian as anybody could be, because they had obeyed John the Baptist, and they were prepared for Jesus Christ to come. They were willing to believe on the Messiah when He showed up, and so they did. And so Jesus says that in chapter 7, verse 28. He says, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," than John the Baptist. And it says in verse 29 that all the people that heard Him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. It says there that those people and the publicans, they justified God. They said, "Glory to God, that's a good thing." Well, amen. That means we're right. That means that we're right on track, and we're sure glad this is happening this way, and we sure are glad that we obeyed John the Baptist. And you get down there, and in verse chapter 30, it says that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, point is, Israel was divided in that day between those that had been converted by John the Baptist and would believe on Jesus Christ when He came, and those that would not. That is, these people and these publicans that justified God were those saints that had already been converted, in as far as a saint could be converted in that day. So what's the point? Well, we saw that God needs to be justified before the unregenerate. I just want to say that He should be justified by His saints. Those Jews said, "Glory to God, we're glad that we're on the right track." And the publican said, "Glory to God, we're a bunch of scumbags, we're tax collectors, and have a bad reputation, but glory to God, we're right with God, and we're as far along as we can be." And the Bible says that the harlots and thieves went into the kingdom of God sometimes before the Pharisees and the religious folks, because they received the testimony of God. And so they justified God. I tell you, and all that I'm saying here with this, folks, is that, folks, after you're saved, the Lord should be able to count on you to justify Him. You say, "How could I justify God?" You could justify God by saying, "You know what? God's right and everybody else is wrong." You justify God when God speaks, the world says, "Nuh-uh," and you say, "Uh-huh." You stand up for Him. You justify Him. No, God's testimony is the one that's right. I don't care what you say. God's testimony. I don't care that science says some people are born girls although they look like boys. I don't care what science says. A girl's a girl and a boy's a boy. That's what God says. As never before in this day and age, there is a tremendous breach. There have always been backslidden Christians. I get that. But never before has there been a generation that's trained after they're saved to not serve God and to not be a heavenly people. You live in a day today where churches train people not to stick out as Christians, not to be peculiar, not to be separate, not to be different from the world around them. The devil has mesmerized and hypnotized and beguiled and deceived even children of God today so that they don't look or think or act or speak any different than lost people. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, there has always been, should have been, this great gap, this great disparity between lost people and how they live, and saved people and how they live. And now the line's been wiped out, and now there are saved people that look and act and talk and think and hope and expect just like lost people. Never before has that been quite so bad as it is today. And we can talk about all kinds of things, and you know, entertainment and pornography and movies and perverseness and unjustness and sodomy and perversion and debauchery and all the things. We can talk about all those things, but staying on subject here this morning, the die is cast in an area that you can control. The die is cast in a place where it is ever more and more likely that saved people, children of God, those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when pushed up against the wall, don't justify God. It's always, seems like these days, Christians that are compromising. It's not that often that the world compromises, but it's the Christians that compromise. It's the Christians that give away something eternal. It's the Christians that give up reward, sanctity, consecration. It's always Christians giving up those things. Started a long time ago, the world infiltrated Christianity. Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, after the traditions of men and not after Christ." And man, Christians went for it. They corrupted themselves. They were beguiled. As I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Corrupted. Bible talks over and over in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Peter about men, supposedly Christians, with corrupt minds. They don't think right. Their decisions are wrong. They operate from a wisdom of this world that's earthly, sensual, devilish. And so Christianity has grown up with that insidiously as part of their culture, it seems, these days. And so, again, now it's Christians that don't justify God. Now it's Christians that always lobby to compromise. It's Christians that have been trained to what? Not to judge. Not to judge anything. They've become timid about hell. When somebody preaches a message about God and retribution and judgment and hell, the Christians are now the ones that are timid about, oh, we don't want to take that kind of message to the public. Well, is there a hell or isn't there? Is God angry with the wicked every day or isn't He? Does He judge men? Does He send men to hell? Yes, He does. Well, don't you think you should justify Him instead of those He's sending to hell? Take the gospel to them. If they won't receive it, I'm sorry, I can't help it. But you're called to justify God. God should be able to count on the people that He bought with His own precious blood to justify Him. Say, no, no, it's God that's right and it's you guys that are wrong. The world's wrong, God's right. The U of M is wrong, God's right. And more folks won't. They're faint-hearted about the Lord's anger and the Lord's wrath. They tolerate, Christians tolerate, what the Lord never would. They insist, like the world, that the answer is positivity and tolerance, and let's just make sure that nobody gets their feelings hurt. Because after all, the Lord would never hurt anybody's feelings. Oh, He wouldn't. You didn't read very carefully, did you? Folks, I'm saying that of all the folks that the Lord should be able to count on, He should be able to count on His own people, His own blood-bought, born-again, joint heirs, sons of God, to be able to stand up for Him and justify Him. Now, I have no power with a gavel to justify or condemn God. I can sure let them know that I'm in agreement with Him, that I come down on His side. Who is on the Lord's side, the song says, right? He needs to be justified by saved people. It is a high calling. I mean, you live in a dark, dark day. Things are, all the nuts and all the bolts on the machine is falling apart. I mean, you've seen our society deteriorate in the last 10 years in such a way. It's unbelievable. Look how long it took the Supreme Court to put sodomy through. And now we're talking about folks all the time that decide that they, are, as a boy, want to be a girl or vice versa. It sped up remarkably. And folks, if there's ever been an opportunity in America for a Christian today to shine, to be salty, today's the day. And 150 years ago, there's plenty of ungodly people around. There's plenty of... America is still the world, that much is true. But, I mean, it was harder to stand forth as a light then in the sense that it's just so dark now. Anybody that shines at all shines bright. Anybody that's salty at all is really salty. You have an opportunity today in a way that nobody ever had opportunity in some ways in America ever before. It's your golden chance to step away from a useless obscurity. You may not stand out intellectually or talent-wise or in some gifted way. You may not invent anything and you may not be very flashy. But just by justifying God, you as a Christian can stand out in a way today that in some ways the saints of old in some places didn't even stand out just because it's so dark today. God needs to be justified by His saints. The book is right. You know what they say? Nuh-uh. Look, even Christian scholars say, nuh-uh. Should be translated this way. Shut up. God has been right all along. He's still right. And you're wrong. He needs to be justified. His book needs to be justified. The Great Commission, oh, we shouldn't evangelize Jews because, after all, they're God's people. Oh, we shouldn't evangelize the Muslims because that'll really make them mad and they'll attack us. Is that what God says? How about you justify God? How about morals? How about judgment? How about those doctrines that nobody even wants to talk about, those social things that always make people mad? Are you going to justify God or justify the world? Now, there's one last thing I'd have you see along this line. First of all, God needs to be justified before the unregenerate. He needs to be justified by His saints. Then there's this, and one more time, Romans chapter 3. Let me take you there. Romans chapter 3. You got off easy this morning. There's only 3 points. They were long points, but they're only three. Romans chapter 3. Now, there's another statement. It's where we started this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Talking about justification by faith, faith in His blood, it says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. I give Him my sins. I put my faith in Him. He gives me His righteousness back. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. Well, we knew that He was the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But what does it mean that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? Well, folks, God had a problem. And the problem is, He loved sinners and wanted sinners to be saved. But how do you arbitrarily forgive somebody that sinned against a holy and eternal God? How do you... I mean, tell me this. How exactly is it that David was different than Cain. Cain died and went to hell. Killed his brother. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, conspired against her husband, and went to heaven. Doesn't that seem a little arbitrary to you? How do you justify that? How does God justify saving one thief, but not the other? One thief goes to hell. One thief goes to heaven. Paradise. God has a little problem here because He wants folks to be saved. The hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. Didn't want man to go to hell. But how do you send a bunch of men to hell righteously but allow others to skip out and go to heaven? How do you make that thing work and then call yourself a holy and a just God? God is holy. And if you just let somebody in arbitrarily and somebody else goes to hell arbitrarily, that's not just. That's not righteous. That's not fair. So how do you do that? Well, first of all, I acknowledge God can do anything that He wants to. But I know that God doesn't do wrong. So God had to figure out a way to take a dirtbag, lowball, wretched sinner and be able to save him. And that when he was a sinner, he might have been worse than somebody else who was a sinner but hadn't committed some of the things that he committed. But that guy goes to hell. But I can still justify taking this guy to heaven. You understand God had a problem, right? Okay. Maybe you don't see. It's the same problem that Allah has. Allah most merciful, according to Muslims, some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. And it's just unjust. It's arbitrary, you know. Well, Allah forgives me, but it didn't forgive that. I mean, how's that just? Same thing with Krishna and Vishnu and all the pagan gods. Same thing. Well, here's God's solution, because God is just. I don't think I can emphasize enough to you folks that salvation is indeed by promise. Now, when God makes a promise, He keeps it, because God is not a man that He should lie. So if He promises something, that promise is true, and it's going to come to pass. But I want you to know that if it was just by promise, it's certain enough with God involved. But your salvation is not just about promise. Your salvation is a transaction. Your salvation is a transaction that occurred because God had the machinery set up, spiritual machinery set up to do it, where when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and when you believed on the blood of Jesus Christ, that sin bearer who came and bled and died in our behalf, God had the thing set up so that when you believed on Christ, automatically there was this series of transactions that occurred. And by those transactions, He justified you, declared all the things that you'd ever done wrong forgiven. But it wasn't just that. It was the idea that you were, first of all, born again. It's not just a promise. It's not just, now you're my son. No. You were born again by the Spirit of God. It's a transaction. I mean, when a kid is born from his mother's womb, he doesn't crawl back in. That's something that's irreversible. When you're born again by the Lord God, it's a process. By process, I don't mean that it took a long time. I mean it's something God did. It's not just a promise. It's a transaction. It's something God did to you and for you that cannot be reversed. God washed us from our sins in His own blood. He made it possible that our sins were not just forgiven, not just remissed, not just put away, but redeemed, paid for. The bank is paid, the price is paid, and we can never reverse that. It's a transaction. He delivered us from the power of darkness. That's not just a promise. That's something He did by transaction. He delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Didn't just pull us out of something, put us into something better. It's a transaction. It's not just a promise. It's by promise, but it's something God does when a sinner receives Christ as a Savior. It's transaction. Baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. To never be able to come out forevermore, you're in Christ. It's a transaction. It's by promise, but it's not just by promise. It's a transaction. It's something God did to you. Seated you in heavenly places in Christ. Came into your body, sealed you by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and dwelt by the Spirit, converted. Oh, folks, did you know when you convert the mechanical energy of a river flowing into electric energy, that's called a hydroelectric conversion. Did you know that electricity that came out of that mechanical action that made that electricity, that electricity never goes back to being mechanical energy in the water? It's been converted. It can't undo it. And you've been converted. He says, I converted you, made you a son of God, adopted you, made you a joint heir. Instead of just saying, okay, dunk, 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 I declare you righteous. No. He imputed righteousness to you. He gave you His Son's eternal righteousness. So, boom, boom, boom. Now He's just like my Son, Jesus Christ. Now I see Christ's righteousness in Him. It's not reversible. It can't be turned around. He placed us into the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and for that matter, the glorification of Christ. And so I am evermore in Jesus Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. You say, what are you saying here? I'm saying that God is justified in verse 26 by what He wrought in salvation. If God had just sat down on the bench in heaven and looked at Kyle Stevens, and Kyle Stevens said, oh Lord, forgive me. He says, okay, justified. I'm sorry. It's an unjust move. I'm sorry. God wouldn't have been just to do it. My sins hadn't been paid for. I had no righteousness, right? Why should I go to heaven and a guy that was maybe better than me goes to hell? Just because he didn't ask to be forgiven? I realize there's something to be said for the asking, for the confessing, for the believing. But you understand, if God just did this arbitrarily, like Allah does it, with no sacrifice for sins and no machinery in place to make this thing work, He's unjust as Allah is. God can't just forgive somebody as a holy, righteous judge and not have the sins taken care of. Can't just say, okay, dismiss, tear up the paperwork. It's not that easy. Because God would be just. He is justified by what He wrought in salvation. Because there's this sequence of actions, of transactions that take place. It's what makes you eternally secure. But there's 18 or 20 or 25 things that He transacts in sequence so that when it's all said and done, He's still holy, He's still God, He's still just. Meanwhile, your sins are gone because He built it and He made it work. In fact, He bore your sins in His own body on the tree, dispatched them where they deserve to be dispatched, and you get His righteousness and kind. But it's by transaction. It's what He wrought in salvation. If God had just said, nope, nope, I'm just going to forgive. I'm just going to forgive Chris Conradson. But I'm going to send Charles Manson to hell. Well, that wouldn't be just. Because Chris may not have killed a bunch of people in the 60s. But he's done some stuff. Boy, has he done some stuff. And he's a sinner. And he deserves to go to hell. And just to forgive Chris and not forgive Charles Manson, if God had done that, it wouldn't be just. But it's what He paid the price to do. The hard way. The long way. Sent His Son, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Died on a cross. Bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Does all those other things for us that makes God just for having done it. God needs to be justified. God is justified because my sins are paid for. Eternally reconciled. The penalty paid. There is no debtor standing around still with his hand out saying, you owe me. I owe nothing. Because through Jesus Christ it was complete. And God is just because He laid all the machinery in place to do it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. As you stand,